Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. About in the middle of your Bible, we have pew Bibles. You can grab that pew Bible if you would. If you don't have your own, you can grab it on your phone either way. We'll have some verses up on the screen as well. You know, on that July 4th, 1776, delegates from the 13 colonies convened really just up the highway in Philadelphia to officially declare their independence from Great Britain. And probably most well known in the section of the Declaration of Independence reads this, and some of you might be able to quote this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You know, if you think about it, America was largely founded on this very principle, this very value, this idea, a God-given right to pursue the good life. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the good life. Here we are a couple of centuries later, and I would argue that it's still a fundamental value and motivation for most Americans to pursue the good life. In fact, people come all over the world looking to come to this country because of this very truth, this very value that we see. But the question is, what is the good life? What is the good life anyway? How would we even begin to define that? Well, we live in a culture that looks to define the good life for you in every turn, in every commercial, in every magazine, in every book, looking to sell you the good life. If you go to the grocery store and you look at the magazine rack, maybe you would conclude that the good life must mean having, you know, the latest workout gear, a low-carb diet, and rock-hard abs. This is how you find the good life. Or maybe it would consist of what you own. Maybe it consists of a house or a car or the next tech gadget. This is the good life. Or others might define the good life in the form of human achievement. What you can accomplish, being a self-made millionaire, or having the dream job, or having the perfect family. This might be the good life. What is marketed to our youth is that the good life is becoming famous, preferably on YouTube. Having lots of social media followers and a constant, endless stream of data and entertainment. This is the good life. When we look at the self-help section of a bookstore, we might, or blogs that are written, we might believe that the good life is looking within for fulfillment, self-actualization, freedom from any source of negativity in our lives, or any source of authority that we don't agree with in our lives. Self-expression. This might be the good life. And in every one of these descriptions, and the blogs and the magazines and the books and the whatever it might be that you're looking to find the good life, we see here something genuinely human being communicated. And if we listen closely, we can hear the human heart confessing its lack of fulfillment. Can we not? Its lack of true satisfaction. Its lack of true freedom and happiness. Its desire for something more that just seems a little bit intangible. Because the things that are offered to fulfill us, the things that are marketed as the good life, never quite live up and deliver on their promises. This came home to me recently in hearing about the suicide of Anthony Bourdain and others in recently, but particularly Anthony Bourdain, because, you know, growing up, my image of the good life was basically his job. If you don't know Anthony Bourdain, he's a famous chef. He's written books, but he had this show about called Parts Unknown, where he traveled to all these different exotic locations, getting to eat the greatest food from the greatest chefs, getting to drink the finest of wine and have amazing parties. I mean, that, of course, has to be the good life. And yet, it wasn't enough for him. See, at the source of every one of culture's products that sell the good life is a common theme that is defining the good life on our own terms. See, the good life has been dislodged from its original source. And in case you think that American culture and 2018 is, you know, somehow the first to do this, may I remind you that this was a very problem in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve seeking out the good life on their own definition, apart from God's. Long before the Declaration of Independence was written, there was another document written that rightly defined and described the good life, and that book is the book of Proverbs. And it's what we're going to be studying throughout this summer, getting a sense of what is the good life. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Proverbs. We're going to be in chapter 1. Proverbs defines the good life very differently than what we see in culture. Proverbs defines the good life not with self at the source, but rather the good life is a life lived in harmony with God's wisdom. This is the good life. The good life is only found in aligning ourselves in the way that God has created life to flourish. According to His character and His purposes, His ways, it's essentially living in harmony with God's economy, okay? And when we live in harmony with God's wisdom, it leads to true life, to true liberty, to true happiness, to our unalienable rights as the forefathers envisioned. And of course, it helps us avoid self-destruction, which is where we get the title of this series, How Not to Ruin Your Life. Okay, that's what Proverbs is all about. Now, many of you are Christians here, and so by definition, you have signed yourself up to live this good life according to God's definition. Whether you know it or not, you have. But some of you aren't Christians, and so you might disagree with my premise right off the bat here. You might say, no, I don't buy all that. You might be tempted to sort of tune out. Why should you listen? Why should you read Proverbs? I want to give you three quick reasons why not to tune out. In fact, why to read Proverbs for yourself. Why it's important for your life too. Let me give you three quick reasons. First of all, because of its author. Humanly speaking, it is written by one of the wisest, most powerful, influential, wealthy, successful human beings to ever grace this earth, King Solomon. And so, listen, Dale Carnegie, you know, and How to Win Friends and Influence People, and Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, they're great. They stole the material from King Solomon, okay? It was long ago, thousands of years ago. Go to the source. Great author. You should consider that as a reality. Secondly, its purpose. Proverbs specifically says it is designed to teach wisdom to all. See, this is not just wisdom for Christians. This is not just wisdom for the young or for the old. It's wisdom for all people. It says right here in Proverbs 1, 2-5, it says this, for gaining, this is the purpose, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, and let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So, quick poll, how many of you would say your goal in life is to become a fool? No takers on that, okay? How many of you would say, my goal in life is really to train wreck my life? No takers, nobody's interested in that. So, this book is for you. Because you say, no, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to mess up my life. Great place to start this book. That's the second reason. Third, its relevance. this is an incredibly relevant book. I love Proverbs because it speaks into every area of my life and every area of your life. It is highly practical. And so this summer, we're going to be studying many of the various themes of Proverbs. I wonder if any of these sound to you to be relevant in your life. We're going to talk about the power of the tongue. The words that come out of our mouth, are they words of life or are they words of destruction? Or maybe you would say not necessarily just what comes out of your mouth, but what comes out of your fingertips onto Twitter these days. What kind of words? What does the Bible have to say about that? How to make decisions when things aren't black and white? Any of you challenged with decision making? How to combat laziness and the importance of work ethic? Make sure you invite your teenager there and your whoever else, you know, maybe neighbors that you feel like need to know that. You need to be there, though, for you. What about combating sexual temptation and establishing boundaries? How to be a good friend, how to make friends, how to keep friends. Any of these things sound relevant to your life? We're going to cover these throughout this series and many others as well. And so if you're dealing with something, let me tell you, there is a proverb for that. And we're gonna look at that this summer. Now, some of you might be traveling, you might be taking vacations and things like that. Make sure if you're not here on a Sunday, go Monday to the podcast or to go to the Facebook page or go to our website. You can watch that or listen to it so that you're not missing out this summer. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into more of an overview of this book and break it down. I would, however, point you to an 8-minute video on thebibleproject.com. We uploaded this. We put it on our Facebook page yesterday. Great, great video that's going to give a summary of the book of Proverbs. Check that out if you haven't already. You can look at the URL that's up here on the screen. Now today, for the time that we have remaining, I want to make one crucial point. It's really a one-point sermon this morning, which is this. And it comes right here from Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here's a pivotal opening statement of Proverbs. King Solomon sets out two different ways to live. One way, the good life. And the other way, the foolish life. And this is going to mark the rest of the Proverbs. As you read Proverbs, what it's going to say, you know what the good life is? The way of wisdom looks like this. The way of the fool looks like this. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs. And the very foundation of those two ways to live comes from this verse. The fear of the Lord is a beginning of knowledge. And here's the point. The fear of the Lord is the key to the good life. You want to live the good life? It starts with the fear of the Lord. 12 times in 31 chapters, we see this theme of the fear of the Lord show up here in Proverbs. I'm going to read to you just a few of those so you can get the sense of what the Proverbs say about the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 14, it says this, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Proverbs 19 says this, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." Proverbs 28, should be say 14, it's a typo here. 14, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So here, whatever it is, the fear of the Lord, in just these few verses, is painted as a really good thing, right? It leads to life. It leads to confidence and satisfaction. It leads to blessing, providing a refuge for your children. It leads to making wise decisions. It protects us from death and destruction and harm and train wrecking your life. This is what it says, the fear of the Lord. So the question is, what is the fear of the Lord? Because it doesn't sound so good, right? It doesn't sound like a good thing to fear the Lord. In fact, any time that we think of fear, it pretty much always comes in a bad context, in a negative context. We associate it with being afraid, with a phobia, maybe. You know the Greek word for phobia, phobos? It comes right from Scripture. It's a Greek word for fear. And so we think of a phobia. How many of you are claustrophobic? Some of you would admit that's pretty popular kind of phobia out there. My dad is incredibly claustrophobic. In fact, several years ago, we were at Maury's Pier in Wildwood. You all know where that is? It's like the has all the rides and stuff. And I was a little kid, and my dad and my brother went on a roller coaster, and they get on the roller coaster, and you know the guy, the attendant that comes down and he, you know, brings the harness down and he checks it and he shakes it, makes sure everything is all set up. Well, he comes over to my dad and he presses that harness in so it's like straight up against his chest. And he's starting to breathe heavy. And he's starting to get wide-eyed and start to have a panic attack right there in his seat. And he looks over to my brother, and he's wide-eyed, and he's kind of sweating. And my brother, looking at my dad, saying that, is like, oh no, something's going down right here. And so he starts freaking out. And the thing is ready to go. The roller coaster's ready to go. And my dad shouts out, sir, sir, I'm claustrophobic, sir. And my brother's crying, and it's this whole big scene. So they stop the ride, you know, right before it starts to really get going, and they release the harness. My brother's crying, my dad's all sweaty and, you know, frenzied looking, and they have to do the walk of shame, you know, that walk of shame that you have to do when you go back. And so that maybe is what you think about. You know, even to this day, we make fun of my dad a little bit, and every once in a while we'll just say, sir, sir, I'm claustrophobic. And he's like, yeah, I get it. That doesn't sound so positive, does it? So you might say, Nate, is what the proverb saying? Is it saying that we're supposed to be like godophobic? Well, Martin Luther, the great reformer, provides biblical insight on this idea. He distinguished between what we would call servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner who's being tortured would have for his tormentor. It's that kind of fear. It's a dreadful anxiety under a malevolent dictator or a malevolent authority. That's one kind of fear. And Luther distinguishes this fear between that and what he calls filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept where we get the idea of family. And much like the fear of a child would have for a good father, Luther said it like this. A young child has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is in that child's world the source of power, security, and love. See, for the young child, at least with good parents, they represent the ultimate authority. They represent power and simultaneously love and security and protection. And now, where did Luther make that distinction? Where did he get this idea? Well, one text might be Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that says this: you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. There's our word, phobos. But you received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, filial fear of the Lord comes from this increasing head and heart comprehension of both the bigness of God and the goodness of God. Do you see that in that verse? The bigness of God, his vastness, and simultaneously, the goodness of God. This kind of fear in Proverbs and throughout the Scripture is like a two-sided coin. We see God and we have this all of him in his vastness and at the same time, his goodness. I think C.S. Lewis captures this so well in the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You might recall the scene where Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan about Aslan, and Aslan is the Christ figure in this story. And Mr. Beaver says this: Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is the idea of what Scripture paints as God, the God of the universe. Good and big. Now, honestly, I don't think we struggle so much in evangelical Christianity, American Christianity at least, getting the goodness of God. We talk and we sing a lot. We teach our children about the goodness of God a lot, right? But I think sometimes we fail to really grasp the bigness of God, the vastness of God, and our relative smallness in comparison. See, God isn't safe. God isn't a lion that we can tame or fit in our little worlds and compartmentalize. He is completely free from need of anyone or anything. He is self-sustaining. He is everlasting. He speaks things into creative existence. I mean, that's just awesome. Because not only can I not speak anything into existence, even when I try to create something from, you know, from a lump of clay, it doesn't resemble anything creative. And yet he speaks, he thinks, and it exists. The vastness of God. Isaiah 40:22 says it like this. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. You ever look up at the stars at night? You know, sometimes we will, backside of our house, outside on the trampoline, we'll just kind of lay out there as a family, and when it gets dark, and we'll just look, and we'll look on a clear night and see all the stars. You ever do that? Just think about, that is just like you, what your limits of your vision can see of the universe. And yet it's so much bigger. And what this verse is saying is that God takes the universe and he's like, yeah, this is kind of like my tent. This is kind of my area I'm going to camp out in. This is the vastness of God. This is the bigness of God. Have you taken in the bigness of God into your life? Into not just your head, but into your heart? You say, well, Nate, how would I know? How would I know if I have? Imagine a giant African elephant moved into your house. That elephant, as he moves in, is going to begin to disrupt things, is he not? He's going to start taking down walls when he decides to take down a wall. He's going to start knocking paintings off when he wants to knock it off. And you say, yeah, you know what? I didn't ever want that, I didn't even want that couch anyway. You know what? It's your couch now. You can have the couch. That painting, yeah, you know, I was never really a fan anyway. That wall, go ahead and take it down. It just provides more space. You're the elephant. And the reason that we would say he's in charge is because he is really big and powerful, especially in comparison to you. See, when the bigness of God enters into our house, if you would, into our lives, you will know because he starts knocking things around. He begins to disrupt your life. He begins to knock down walls that you have built up to protect yourself. He will begin to creep into the dark places and the hidden rooms of your heart where you still think that you're king and you still think you're in charge. This is how you begin to know if you're taking in the vastness of God. I knew I began to take in the vastness and the bigness of God in my life when he began to get access to some of those dark corners of my life. When I began to realize, actually, I'm trying to sit on the throne of my sex life. I'm trying to determine what is best for me, how I want to run that area of my life. And I began to see God as bigger and saying, you know what, God? You can run that area of my life. This is how you begin to know if you are taking in the bigness of God into your life. And until you do, friend, listen, until you do, you will not fear the Lord. You will not embrace his wisdom when it contradicts your own. See, we're all okay with the wisdom of God until he starts to, you know, go into areas of your life where you think you've got a better idea than him. See, unless we are willing to embrace his wisdom in every area of our life, we will be what the Proverbs call a fool. We're going to despise wisdom, and what we will do is inevitably create our own version of the good life with self at the center. And it's going to be some mutated version of what Scripture says. Where some areas are under God's lordship and kingship, he's on the throne. And some areas, yeah, we just kind of do that like however we want. We thought about the vastness of God. True knowledge has the fear of the Lord at its center. To know everything else in this world and to miss this is a great tragedy. Never think, don't be intimidated with somebody who has a lot of knowledge but no fear of the Lord. Don't be intimidated by that. Who do you think knows the most? The atheist scientist at the National Institutes of Health, or the Christian with a 10th grade, you know, reading level who takes his trash out at night? One knows the amazing intricacies of subatomic particles, and yet the other one knows the one who made and governs them all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge and true wisdom. C.S. Lewis also put it this way in Mere Christianity. In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. You hear that? As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something or someone that is above you. Do you know the vastness and the bigness of God? There are two ways to live, according to the Proverbs. The good life, with the bigness and the goodness of God at the center, or the foolish life, with self at the center. That's your options. And if you want the good life, you truly want the good life, not a fake, not a cheap, you know, imitation that will let you down, the true good life, here's where it starts. I want to challenge you to think about that. Maybe as we go into this communion table, maybe the Lord is pressing into your heart and saying, you know that area that you've kind of said, mine? Lord, you can access these other areas, but your wisdom is not welcome into this space. Maybe he's pressing you in that spot right now. And maybe before you take up this communion, say, Lord, I want to give you access to that area of my life. You know, we sing a song here called The Lion and the Lamb. Some of you might know that. The chorus says this: our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah, roaring with power, fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. The very next line says this: our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood takes our shame. Jesus is the embodiment of both the bigness of God, the lion, if you will, and the goodness of God, the love and the grace of God. He is both the lion in whom the world will tremble. The world will one day bow down. Everyone will bow down to him. And simultaneously, he is as gentle as the lamb, the one who was slain for your sins and for mine on the cross. The one who carried our burdens, our shame, carried our guilt before a holy God for the sin that we commit that separates us from a holy God. Jesus, this lamb, was sacrificed on our behalf. He took your sin and my sin, the sins of the world, and he took it upon his shoulders. And he nailed it to the cross to pay for the guilt that separates us from a holy God. Have you embraced that today? Have you embraced that lion and the lamb that we see in Jesus Christ. That's what this communion table represents. I want to give you some time right now. Just, you need to confess anything. You need to examine your own heart to do that before we come and partake of this table today.